Well, if you were the one writing this letter, if you were writing to our church today, just keep in mind those around you, if you were writing to us all, how would you conclude it? And that's not fair for those of you who haven't been a part of us during this whole study, so I should have said, those of you that have been with us as a part of our study, how would you conclude it? Considering the culture we live in, and knowing that these would be the final thoughts that would cross the minds of everyone in the room, what would you say? It's your last chance to get across what you've been saying from the beginning. And keep in mind that if it's confusing or if you decide to head in a different direction, you could lose everyone when it matters most. Your goal would be to tie it all up into a nice bow. Your goal is to summarize the major points. You want to provide even possibly some next steps, or for you Walmart and vendor folks, action items. And remember, your tone would be important. You would want to be confident. You would want to be firm. But yet you'd want to be compassionate. You wouldn't want to contradict or undermine anything that you've said up to this point. Well, fortunately for you and for me, we don't have to write the conclusion, right? And we don't have to decide what that would be in this minute and a half. We don't have to write the conclusion because what's important is how Peter concluded it. And fortunately for us, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so his conclusion is perfect. It's perfect for us today as much as it was perfect for those he originally wrote to. And so our goal tonight is not to figure out and think about what we would conclude or how we would conclude. The important thing is to focus on how he concluded the letter. And these last 10 verses of this letter we've been looking at since the beginning of the year, there are three points we're going to look at. We're going to consider the final instructions. We're going to look at the final encouragement and then the final greeting. All right, let's begin with the final instructions, which include six imperatives. The first is found in verse 5, and it is, be subject to the elders. And we can't understand what this instruction is and what that means until we answer a couple of questions. And of course, the first question is, who are the younger? Right? And the second question is, are the elders referred to in verse 5 the same elders that were referred to in verse 1 that we looked at last week? And the difficulty in answering these questions is reflected in how the various Bible translations that you are holding in your hands interprets this particular verse. For example, the ESV that we've read is, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. The King James says, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. But the NIV says, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. The New King James says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And the NASB says, you younger men, submit yourselves to your elders. And the Holman Christian says, you younger men, be subject to the elders. So which is it? How do we answer the question? Now, while you would all probably prefer one answer, one solid answer, I'm not going to give it to you. Because in reality, I'm not so sure how essential it is to have a firm conclusion. Because it's plausible that Peter's ambiguity was purposeful. And what I mean is, I think it's very possible that having already instructed, those of you again who have been a part of our study, he's already instructed those who are reading his letter to submit to or be subject to the civil authorities. He's told them for slaves to be subject to their masters and wives to be subject to their husbands and for husbands to honor their wives. Now he's saying, and I think he is saying, that all of those who are younger in the body, you need to be subject to all of those who are older, those who are officers, and even those who aren't. We know that Paul was clear to those in Thessalonica, right? That church members are to be subject to their elders as those who are in authority. They are to respect them. They are to esteem them for the work that they do and the fact that they care for your souls. And so what was true for Thessalonica is, of course, true for those in Asia Minor, just as it is true for those of us in Northwest Arkansas. But it is also wise, and just as wise, for those who are younger to respect and submit themselves to those who are older in general. Remember, this is the same word that we saw in chapters 2 and 3, and it involves a voluntary cooperation with another. It involves a cooperation that was not under compulsion. It was a cooperation that wasn't, it also wasn't a passive resignation. It was something that was to be done freely, it was to be done actively, and out of reverence for and in deference to the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. In other words, the gray hair of those seasoned citizens in our midst and within the church who are pursuing righteousness and are seeking to be an example of how to persevere and are seeking to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They're seeking to honor the Lord and walk in His ways. Their hair is a crown, and their age is honorable, and they are deserving and worthy of all the respect they are due. And children and teenagers, but really all of us in the room, but maybe one or two who are the oldest, we all need to consider these wise words from Peter. We live in a culture, unfortunately, in which younger people today seem to believe they have all the answers. It's a culture in which younger people seem to be wise, at least in their own eyes, beyond their years. They're obsessed with their own rights. There's no submission. They have little respect for both those in authority and those who are older in general. And Peter says, as he did in chapter 3, that we as believers should live counterculturally. R. Scott Clark put it this way. He said, this is a good reminder that younger Christians not despise those who are older. It is plain foolishness for younger Christians to ignore the wisdom of those who have been making the Christian pilgrimage to the heavenly city longer than they. Our older brothers and sisters have experience in the Christian life that younger believers ordinarily don't have. They have been reading the Word longer. They have struggled in prayer with doubt and temptation longer than we have. In most cases, they have known the grace of God longer than us. Why would we not listen to them and learn from them? Why would we not submit to them, whether or not they hold an office? Yes, submitting to the elders of the church that we looked at last week is important, honoring them and respecting them because, again, they are caring for your souls. They have the task of shepherding the flock of God. They are to be admired and respected. But being subject to those who are older in general is just as important. Right? Knowledge is defined as the fact or condition of having or gaining information. It involves knowing how something works. It involves knowing what to do. It involves knowing what to say. But wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, and lasting. It involves discernment regarding when and when not to do something, or say something, or use something. And that comes with age. The second imperative is for us to clothe ourselves or put on humility toward one another. And that doesn't mean we need to think less of ourselves. It means we need to think of ourselves less. And that is only possible when we gain a proper perspective of who we are. We need to have a proper estimation of who we are. We don't need to think too highly of ourselves, but we also don't need to think too lowly of ourselves. As one writer put it, the problem of pride is not that it sees the self, but that it sees the self wrongly. He goes on to say, humility is a putting of the self in its proper place before the glory of God. It renounces the illusion of self-righteousness and repudiates all attempts at self-salvation. The humble soul recognizes that if it would be saved, God Himself must do the work. Furthermore, it marvels at the fact that God in His loving kindness has done the work. And how has He done that work? He's done that work through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul says, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course, He did that for you and for me. He did that for sinners. He took our shame, He took our guilt, He took on our sin. He took it all upon Himself and paid the debt that we owed so that we might be redeemed and set free. And Peter lets us know here that the call to humility is simply a call to live in light of that reality. It is to live reflecting who we are in the Lord Jesus. And he does that by quoting Proverbs 3:34. And from the Greek, and he quotes it from the Greek translation, he quotes, "The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Christ is not only our chief example of humility, Christ is the source or fountain of our humility. It's by God's grace and through the Spirit that we are able to be humble, and that we're able to humble ourselves before others and put their interests and their welfare before our own. It's by grace and through the Spirit of Christ that we can forsake any desire for positions or prominence or power, particularly the kind that comes at the cost of others. It is by His grace, or it is His grace that fuels our humility. Were we not in Christ, God's face would be set against us. He would be opposed to us. And Him being opposed to us, we would be overcome by our arrogance and our pride, and we'd drown in both. So we're to consciously and actively pursue humility. We're to actively strive to be humble and exercise or exhibit humility toward others. And brothers and sisters, that begins with prayer. It begins with prayer as we seek the Lord and ask Him to grant us the grace that we need and to fill us with the Spirit to enable us to humble ourselves before those around us. The third imperative is for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the women who went through Exodus last year and the women who are going through Exodus this year, this phrase should sound familiar to you because the phrase mighty hand of God is Exodus language. Peter's saying that basically he's moved on from Noah and now thinking of us in terms of Israel in Egypt, right? The true Israel of God. And we're living, as far as this example is concerned, we're living as sojourners and aliens and strangers actually in Egypt. He has sent the Lord Jesus, right? The better Moses. We've been delivered from our sin, but we're waiting at this point, we're waiting for His return when He's going to lead us out and fully and finally enter into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And until then, we continue to reside in Egypt, right? We're under the Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. Those who, the Egyptians who are living there, they don't understand us. They don't like us. And Peter's made it very clear that life in those circumstances right now, according to the providence of God, involves persecution and trials and suffering. And that's hard for us to understand. We don't understand. It's going to be that way until he returns. But remember, throughout the letter, what has Peter been doing? Peter's been telling us over and over and over again. He's driving home the point that the suffering and the persecution and the trials that we're experiencing and will experience is purposeful. And it's purposeful. It's purposeful because it's intended to sanctify us. And while we must, and what we must do in the midst of this time between the already and not yet is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because He desires to humble us. We must submit to His authority. We must submit to His wisdom. We must submit to His providence. We must acknowledge and trust that He is working all of these things together that we're experiencing. He's working them together for our good. We must rest in the fact that this life, as difficult as it might be, and may be, and is, and even though it is temporary, or while it is temporary, it is in this environment that He desires to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And He desires for us to be humbled because that's a part of our sanctification. And the mighty hand, the mighty hand that we are to submit ourselves under is the same mighty hand under which Christ submitted Himself. The mighty hand that we're called to submit ourselves to is the same mighty hand that raised Christ from the dead. The mighty hand that we're to submit ourselves under is the same mighty hand we read about in chapter 1 who is preserving us. He's holding us and keeping us and preserving us with the same mighty hand that He is holding and preserving our inheritance. It's the same mighty hand. And at the proper time, which is His appointed time, we will be exalted and we will obtain the inheritance that He is keeping for us. How do we do that? How do we do that? He says, we do that by humbling ourselves. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. In the words of one commentator, many anxieties result from professing faith in Christ in polytheistic societies that are hostile to the exclusive claims of the gospel. The loss of status and respect, loss of family standing, loss of friends, perhaps even loss of one's livelihood, and in extreme cases, one's life. These were a real possibility for the Christians in Asia Minor. And I would add that they're a growing possibility for us today. And Peter instructed them, and he instructs us, to cast those anxieties upon the Lord. Peter was quoting Psalm 55:22. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." The idea is that we are to cast the responsibility of our care on Him. What is anxiety? It's taking on the responsibility of our care on ourselves. He says, cast it upon the Lord. Cast it upon the Lord. And what's interesting is the Hebrew word for Lord is, of course, Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. But again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word Kyrios. And it's used throughout the New Testament to describe the Lord, to as a title for the Lord Jesus. And so I think it's appropriate to say that Peter's point is that we are to cast all our cares upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Son of the living God, who took on flesh in order to live and die and rise from the dead so that we could be justified. We're to cast all our cares on the one who was buried but rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is now ruling and reigning over creation, and in particular His church. And we can rest assured that He who saved us will sustain us. He will exercise His responsibility to care for us, no matter what the future might hold. In the words of Charles Cranfield, "He cares for you" sums up the heart of the gospel. God is not indifferent to our troubles. We are His concern. Sometimes it is desperately hard for us to believe it. The one solid argument is the cross of Christ and His resurrection. Golgotha is both the demonstration and the measure of God's caring. Brothers and sisters, while this text specifically deals with and addresses the suffering that is a part of persecution, please know this principle applies to the trials and sufferings that you may be enduring even now that aren't a part of persecution. The principle is broad, and whether it's spiritual or physical or emotional or mental or a combination of any and all of the above, the truth remains the same. The encouragement is to humble yourselves and ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to cast all our anxieties upon Him, because He cares for us. And the cross and His resurrection prove it. And by the way, the primary way we do that is through prayer. Remember what Paul says to the church at Philippi: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, the last three imperatives I want to look at together, because they all involve our enemy. Look at verse 8. Having learned from his own failure, we talked about that, Peter moved on to the importance of remaining alert. He had failed to be alert, and he's now instructing us to be alert. Not when it comes to the threats of the civil authorities or unruly masters or co-workers or neighbors, but to be alert when it came to the one who was behind them. Peter called him the devil. And Peter describes him as our adversary that prowls around like a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. Throughout Scripture, he's described as evil personified. He's described as the tempter. He's described as the deceiver and a liar and an oppressor. He's described as a perverter of the truth. He's an imitator. But we're also told that while he is a foe, a great foe, he's limited. We learn from the book of Job that he functions only within the parameters that God sets. We learn throughout Scripture he's not self-existent, he's not sovereign. We learn that he's not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. And that explains why Paul says that he needs rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Right? He can't do it all by himself. And unfortunately, while he has been ultimately defeated, right? He's been defeated at the cross, the war has ultimately been won. Right? Those rulers and those powers, they have been disarmed, and the enemy has been incapacitated. All of that, again, by Christ's work on the cross. He and they remain active. Right? They remain active and they're doing what they can to thwart God and His plan of redemption. Right? They're not going to give up or go down without a fight. And his strategy includes, and we know, again, from Scripture we know, it includes lying about God, lying about sin, lying about where our identity and our satisfaction are found. He does it all. He does all that he can to convince us that because of our sin, we're unacceptable and we're unlovable failures. Right? And he lies to us and he attempts to convince us to wallow around in that condemnation, to wallow around in the guilt and even the self-pity that comes with that. He fuels the fire within us of discontent with things and places and people. And of course, he's behind our doubt. He causes us to ask questions like, did God really say that? He causes us to ask, am I sure I'm saved? Or does God really keep his promises? The bottom line is, in the words of my friend Ted Wenger, ultimately Satan's goal is for us to live and to act in a way that is contrary to who we are and what is ours in Christ. He wants us to doubt who we are in him and our ability to put sin to death and to live unto righteousness. Now I want to pause for just a minute and ask a few questions. Do you find yourself living and acting in this way? Have you fallen prey to the strategy of the enemy? What lies are you believing? What accusations are you listening to? What temptations have you given into? What doubts are you entertaining, allowing to roll over in your mind over and over and over again? Are you living and acting in a way that's contrary to who you are and whose you are in Christ? Well, Peter said, for those who struggle with those things, be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist him, firm in the faith. In other words, keep your head spiritually. Keep your head, keep your thinking clear, don't get confused, stay in control. Don't let your passions get the best of you. Don't buy into the lies. Keep your eyes open. Remain alert. Be steadfast in prayer. Stand firm in your faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. Hold fast to the gospel and to the truth of God's word. And one of the things that will help us do that is to remember that the same kinds of suffering we are experiencing are being experienced by one another and our brothers and sisters throughout the world. To put it another way, our trials, our suffering, our temptation, all those things are not unique to you and to me. We ourselves are unique, but the things we experience, not so much. We share those things in common. They're common to man. And you see, what Satan wants to do, truthfully, is he wants us to think that we're alone. He wants us to isolate ourselves from other people. He wants us to think that God has abandoned us. He wants us to think that no one understands or cares about what I'm going through and the temptations that I'm facing and the suffering that I'm experiencing. And let me just say, nothing could be further from the truth. We know the Father, the Lord God Almighty, can't and won't abandon us. Because not only has he promised not to do so, but because the covenant that he has made with us has been ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that covenant is eternal. And the resurrection validates it. Never forget, Christ is the head of his church. And his church is a people. It's a community of faith. We are not alone. We're united to Christ, and having been united to Christ, we're united to one another. And in Paul's words, from his second letter to the Corinthians, the God of all comfort, comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comforted says four times, affliction said twice. Comfort wins. So when your faith is weak, when your resistance is down, when your grip on the gospel is loosening or being loosed, and your eyes drift from Christ to yourself and to your circumstances around you, you have a family. You have a family around you who will comfort you, pray for you and with you, and bear your burdens. And once you regain your footing, you can do the same for them when the role's reversed. And it will be. And that brings us to Peter's final encouragement. Look at verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This isn't a news flash, but Peter was not a health and wealth gospel proponent. He did not have a theology of glory. He didn't have an over-realized eschatology. He was not at all expecting heaven on earth. At no point. Glory was something that he was anticipating when Christ returned. Peter knew that right now, between the already and not yet, between his first and second comings, that suffering was going to be the norm. It would be an inherent part of our lives, something we would, again, all experience. But he also knew that suffering stimulates hope, right? It stimulates hope within us, hope in an everlasting life, of an eternal life. And it reminds us that this is not our ultimate home. No matter what we're going through, it should first and foremost remind us, this is not the end. I'm made for more. And I'm anticipating more. By God's grace and in Christ, we've been called to life, a life of eternal glory. And when that time comes, Peter says, God has promised to do something, something amazing. Look at the verbs. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And again, once again, we're reminded that our salvation is in the Lord. It's His power, not our power. He is the one that's going to make things right. He is going to complete the work that He's begun within us. And again, Charles Cranfield put it very well when he said, our hope stands not in our own strength and loyalty to Him, but in His strength and His faithfulness. Not in our hold on Him, but in His hold on us. God will Himself renew our strength and repair the damage that has been done by our sufferings and our falterings and stumblings and make us fit for further service. In other words, as we learned in our study of James and read earlier in our service, as we humble ourselves and stop seeking to exalt ourselves, He will exalt us. And as Peter considered this reality, he once again, just like he did in chapter 1, he broke out into spontaneous worship. He couldn't control himself. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this isn't wishful thinking. It's not even a prayer as if he was hoping that the Lord's power would endure as if it might not. He's making a statement of fact. The Lord's power will endure. He's rejoicing in the fact that the Lord's power was forever His and it would not diminish. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. And that brings us to Peter's final greeting in verses 12 to 14. He acknowledges his friend Silvanus. Silvanus not only delivered the letter, but more than, I mean, it's possible there's some that believe he actually wrote the letter. And he calls him a faithful brother. And then he also sends greetings from the church in Rome. That's the she who is at Babylon language. And then he also sends greeting from Mark, who probably was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. But he couldn't close without reiterating his main point, right? He wanted to pass along those greetings, but he wanted to drive home the point all the more. He wanted them to have a firm grasp on the fact that they were not trusting in or clinging to mere wishful thinking. They weren't trusting in and clinging to some moral code. They weren't trusting in some ideology or some philosophical abstraction created by men. They were clinging to and trusting in a person, a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. They were clinging to and trusting in grace. He was driving home the point that the gospel was true. And the only question was, how firm was their grasp of it? In terms of understanding, and how firm was their grasp on it as far as trusting it. And his exhortation was to drill down and let your roots run deep so that you could stand firm in it. Brothers and sisters, may we cling to Christ. May we stand firm in the grace that is ours. It is ours. No matter what our circumstances may be, may we cling to Him and His gospel. And as we leave tonight, I'd like to encourage us to greet one another, if not with a holy kiss, with a holy handshake, or maybe even a holy hug. And may it serve as a pledge of our unity to one another. And not only a pledge of unity to one another, but may it be a passing of God's peace between His people, between those who are His, and we'll together share in the glory to come. Let's pray.